Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Many of you here, most of you, I guess, have known me for a long time, for probably 20 years or so. But you probably don't know what I ever did for a living. So just by way of passing this morning, I've been almost 50 years doing project management for software. And in those 50 years, there are a couple of questions that have come up that I have sort of made standard in the work I do. Let me just relate to them real quick. And you can use these in other things, not just for sermon examples. The questions are, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? What do you hope to accomplish? And what are your chances of success? And if you don't have good answers for all of those, then you probably ought not be doing what you're doing. Now, the reason I bring that up is we'll see in a moment. Some of those questions will be eminently answered by our text and by our sermon. But I'd like to start back at the beginning. What are you doing? Obviously, we're all here. We're here in church. But my question is, why are you here in church? Don't all answer at once. It's okay. There's lots of reasons why people go to church. Now, I have much confidence in every one of you. I know all of you, and I have great confidence that none of these answers are going to be yours. But some people come to church because they're supposed to. Some people come to church because their family does it. Some people come to church to look for a mate. Some people come to church to advance their businesses. Let me just suggest to you that none of those are good reasons. They all might maybe side benefits of living in community, and which is good and right, but that's not the reason you come to church. And the reason you come to church is worship. You come to church to worship. So I guess the first question is, why should you worship at all? What's the point of it? Why? What's the purpose of it? Well, the psalmist today is going to give us a whole bunch of answers to that question, but I would suggest to you that there's a lot of good surface answers here. The first is, we worship a triune God, a God who is community, a God who spends all of eternity in relationship to the other members of the Godhead. And if we're created in God's image, then we too must be relational as the God who created us. So the obvious conclusion for that is that we are relational, and we need to live in relationship. But I would suggest to you that the highest form of relationship is worship. And that is, it involves all the highest aspirations of humankind, all of our minds, of our hearts. It's love, honor, trust, respect, submission. All these good things come out of worship. So then the next question is, why do we worship the God of the Bible? I'm already hinting at these things because of what's been said. But I would commend to you our confession. The 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession talks about worship and why we should worship. Let me just read to you a couple little snippets from that. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all. God exists and is good. And that's a great reason to worship him. So how then should we worship God? And the confession goes on to say, because God is good and does good to all, he is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. These are 2 points that are sort of critical to what we're going to talk about in the text. But as we come to the text, I would like to like you to think about it in categories. 4-3-2-1 for the song. There are four prayers, three purposes, 2 points, the 2 points we just made, that God is good, he exists, he's good, he's sovereign, and he demands and deserves to be worshiped. And there's one promise, and that is that worship will bring blessing. So as we come to Psalm 67, let me read that for you. You just had the opportunity to sing it, but I bet you didn't pay attention to the words, did you? Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So as we start into our examination here, let me just point out those, the 4, 3, 2, 1. The four praises, The four prayers in verse 1, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That's number 1. In verse 2, in verse 3, let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. In verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And then in verse 5, a repeat of verse 3, let all the peoples praise you. Oh God, let all the peoples praise you. So those are the four prayers. They're three purposes. And we see the first purpose in verse 2, so that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. Then in verse 4b, you see, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. And then the third is in verses 6 and 7, that the earth shall yield or increase, and God shall bless us, and God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Four prayers, three purposes. I've already given you the 2 points, that God exists and he's good, and he demands and he deserves to be worshipped. And the one promise is that in worship, God will bless us. 4, 3, 2, 1. One more little bit of housekeeping before we get started, and that is that this psalm has a unique structure. It's called a chiasm. The structure is chiastic, chiasm. Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds in this, but in Hebrew poetry, in Western poetry, we think about the structure in terms of rhyming. When two verses in a row rhyme, we say the structure would be A-A-B-B. Like, that's an overstatement, but think about roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet and so are you. That's Western, typical Western poetry rhyming A and B. One of the poetic devices, one of the rhetorical devices in Hebrew poetry is this thing called chiasm. There are other things like acrostics, emphasis, parallelism. But in this case, our psalm has three basic ideas. God's blessing, which we saw in verse 5 and verse 7. The praise of the people, which we saw in verses 2 and 5. And then that God would judge and govern the world in verse 4. So we have 3 points. A chiasm makes several statements and then repeats those statements in reverse order. So in our psalm, the first idea is blessing, God's blessing. think about it, an indentation. The second idea is God's the people, the praise of the people, and the third is God's rule. The fourth is again God's praise, the praise of the people, and the fifth is God's blessing. So, do you see that with indentation it forms a chevron, half of an X? Which is why it's called a chiasm, because in Greek, the letter chi is an X. So this is half of an X. Now, the point of all that is that certain statements are repeated, and that's the typical Hebrew idea of emphasis by repetition. But the other point of it, because it's a chiasm, is this statement that's stuck right in the middle is really the important one. Right? It's really what the psalm is pointing to. God's blessing and the praise of the people is pointed to God's rule. We got that? Okay, so enough for chiasm. So let's talk about the psalm itself. In verse 1, the psalmist, nobody really knows who wrote this psalm. It's attributed to David, but there's no proof one way or another. Anyway, in verse 1, the psalmist prays, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. What kind of prayer is that? There's something hidden behind these words, right? What's important, or what do you need if you have to ask for mercy? Forgiveness? Yeah? What do you need if you're asking for blessing? You need someone to provide you something that you don't have. So you need forgiveness and provision. You need humility to come before God, recognizing that you need to submit, that you are submitting because God is the source of forgiveness and the source of blessing. But there's another clause in that, and that is, that not only would God be merciful and bless us, but he'd cause his face to shine upon us. Do those words sound familiar to you? God be merciful and make your face to shine upon us. Are you familiar with the Aaronic blessing? I know you are, because every time I preach, I do it. God bless us and keep us. God make his face to shine upon us and be merciful to us. And God lift up his countenance upon us and give us his grace. Right. So that's not just a prayer for blessing. It is a prayer for blessing, but it's not just that. It is that this business about God making his face shine upon you. You're at in that case it was Moses, but if the psalmist is asking not just that God would bless him, but that God would be an active participant in his life. That God would look at what he's doing. Pay attention to what the psalmist is doing. Be an active participant every day in his life, which is much bigger. Well, it is a blessing, but it's much bigger than blessing. It's God, it's us submitting to God. It's the psalmist submitting to God, but it's also God paying attention to us and being part of our lives. And in fact, the psalmist asks us, Selah means think about that. Think about what it means, not just to ask God for forgiveness and blessing, but that he would be in your life, ruling your life, governing your life. That is, that you submit to God. If I could say it in a nutshell, it's the prayer of someone who is penitent. It's the prayer of someone who knows God, who has come to know God. But there is a purpose behind this prayer. It isn't just blessing. It isn't just fill my needs. It isn't just participate in my life. But it is so that God's way would be known throughout the world. In verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. So the psalmist is actually praying not just for his blessing, but that this blessing would extend far beyond himself. in fact, that he's asking that other people would understand salvation. And in Exodus, Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God. And at one point, Moses prays to God and says, "If I have found grace in your sight, teach me your ways that I may know you and find grace in your sight." This is another chiasm. Do you see it? Grace, knowledge, and salvation being the same thing. And back to grace, another chiasm. So the first prayer is that the whole earth would know about God's ways and his salvation. His ways of salvation. And as a consequence of that, in verse 3, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." That the salvation of one soul, let alone many souls, is something that's worthy of praise. It's something that the whole world should rejoice and praise. I don't know if you've ever had this opportunity, the opportunity to know someone who has come to Christ. The first fruits of their salvation. Betty and I had the opportunity maybe 20 years ago, probably more than that. We have a neighbor who came to faith in a Baptist church. And the first time we saw her after that, she lives two or three houses down the street from us. She came running across saying, "I know Jesus, I know Jesus." I get chills when I think about it. She is so excited that she couldn't withhold herself. She had to tell whoever she could see about the grace of God. I say it's an amazing thing, wonderful thing. Anyway, this should be the response of the whole world. But even if it's not the response of the whole world, we know in Luke tells us that there is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than 99 who don't. So even if we're not rejoicing, the angels in heaven are. And that's a very cool thing. And that brings us to the third prayer, which is in verse 4. "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth." So this praise engenders God's rule and his judgment. But it's probably worth thinking about why it is that some people wouldn't sing in praise. If you remember what we read in Romans 1, it is our nature, it is human nature, not to want God. It's our nature to run from him. In fact, Paul says it's our nature to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By nature, we don't want God. But even if we did, none of us likes to submit. No one here likes to submit. And if you say you like to submit, I know you're not telling the truth. We don't want to be judged. We don't want to submit. We don't want to be ruled. It is human nature. Of course, we end up with all those things in Christ, but it's not the way we're built. And so you can see there's a natural response. The natural response to this is that people won't rejoice and sing. But again, I refer to our confession in chapter 2. It talks about God and why it's true that we should rejoice and sing at God's rule and his judgment. "There is but one only living and true God, who is most holy, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." The point is, God is so good, even to people who don't know him and don't care about him, that he deserves to be worshiped and praised. And we're failing cosmically when we don't. When I think about this, there are objective reasons why it is that we should worship, why the whole world should praise. If you would, think with me for a second about the birth narrative, Jesus' birth narrative. It's in Luke 2. In Luke 2:10, the angels are talking to the shepherds, and they say, and this news, where's the quote? This we bring you good news of glad tidings, and here's the important part, to all men. Why is it good news to all men that Christ was born? Even there are plenty of men on earth, men and women and children, whatever, plenty of men and women and children on earth who will never trust in Christ. Why is it good news to them? Have you ever thought about that? Well, my answer is that in the birth of Christ, God and man are at last reconciled. What we once, you all of humankind, was estranged from God. There were angels with swords standing outside of the Garden of Eden who wouldn't let us back in because we were estranged. But in Christ's birth, we have God and man forever united, reunited, if you will, which is a reason for all men to be glad, even if they never experience his salvation. Just the fact that God would be reconciled to his creation is worthy of praise. So we have the same sort of thing here, that the reign of Christ on earth, reign of God, signals a reign of justice and peace and fairness. You know, one of the greatest objections to virtually everything on earth from anyone you know is that it's not fair. Everything in life is not fair. Well, the truth is, when Christ comes, it will all be fair. You may not like the fairness, but it will all be fair. It will be perfectly just, and we will live in perfect harmony and peace. That's his promise. That's God's promise. So that, in and of itself, the objective realities of the rule of God is sufficient cause for all the world to praise, for all the world to rejoice at God. And that brings us to the one promise, the one promise that the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And this was the reason we read Deuteronomy 30. The obedience of faith brings what? Brings blessing. It brings blessing, not just, it brings blessing to the field, to creation, to the crops. Romans 8 tells us that right now, the whole world is groaning because of the sin of men, right? Salvation, this universal acceptance, blessing of God, will bring a reconciliation to that. Will bring a reconciliation to all things. God shall bless us, but not only with the crops of the field, but with your own soul. With your own soul. Christ has come to rescue you. To save you, and not just to save you for today, but forever. And that's the one promise, God's blessing as a result of universal worship. So as we come to the end of the psalm, I think it's good to think about, this, by the way, Psalm 67 is called the Missionary Psalm, and it's about universal evangelism. And I hope you got that from what we've just talked about here in the past 10 minutes. But as practical people, it's kind of hard to see how it is that the whole world will praise, that all the peoples will praise God, when all the people will sing and rejoice. It's tough enough to find one person who will sing and rejoice and be happy at God's rule. But that brings us to our New Testament reading, Hebrews 8, which was, of course, the promise of the new covenant. New covenant, the forgiveness of sins, that God would write his law in our hearts. We no longer have to go out and evangelize because all men will know God, right? But the interesting thing is, that Hebrews 8 is really just a restatement of Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah talked about the new covenant in virtually the same words that are repeated in Hebrews 8. But in this, we see the progressive revelation of God's word from the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 67 that Jeremiah turns into prophecy, and that the author of Hebrews actually tells us in Christ it's already here. It's already happened. So God's promise from the prayer ends up being fulfilled in the New Testament. And we see there that Jesus actually fulfills all of the requirements of that prayer and of the prophecy. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood, so that by faith in his person and work, we receive the forgiveness of sins. After his resurrection, Jesus was granted all power in heaven and earth. He will rule. He does rule. Even today, he's ruling over us, over the world. Not only has God written his law on our hearts, the Holy Spirit actually indwells you. He's sent by Christ to indwell you. And through the church, the gospel of Christ is now going to every nation of the world. Everyone in the world is being blessed by the gospel of Christ through the work of the church, through the Spirit, because of Christ. So Psalm 67 isn't just some ancient prayer, some throwaway side thing. It's actually a divine promise. And not just a divine promise, but it's a promise that you have a front row seat to observe. And more than that, you're actually called to participate in it. So I think what the natural, the right, and the best response is that we should join our hearts with that psalmist. In the prayer that, in the ultimate fulfillment of the prayer, that all the world would know the Lord Jesus Christ, know his rule, know his salvation, know his ways. So I ask you to praise God. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his ways, for his knowledge. Praise him for his blessings. But above all, praise him for Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate blessing of all mankind, and before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for the amazing cohesion of your word, the amazing prayer and prophecy from the Old Testament that gets fulfilled in Christ. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our help, not just now, but forever, not just in this life, but in the life to come. We praise you and thank you that you are making your ways known throughout the world right now, right this minute, everywhere around the world. And we would only pray that that work, that effort would just continue to expand and grow so that everyone everywhere, so that faith would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, that your name would be known, the name of Jesus Christ would be known in every place and every place on this earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue would bow before him and confess him as Lord. And we ask all these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.